Open your Bibles now to John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. John 10, 7 through 10. Page 1666 of your pew Bibles. John 10. Now, you can see already on the screen behind me, and you probably noticed during the offering, the title of the series that we're working our way through now, Reformed in the Storm. And through the series, Pastor Zach and I have been emphasizing some of the core beliefs of the Reformed Church. And I want to refresh your memories a little bit about where we've been, so that some of these core principles, beliefs, doctrines can be not just something that you heard a sermon about one time, but that you might really put these core principles of the Reformed faith to memory. What are we all about in the Reformed Church? What is Calvinism really focusing our attention on in the Word of God? So we started the series in the place where a Reformed person should start, on the glory of God. And so the first message in the series was basically the teaching that Reformed Christians have a high view of God. Because we have a high view of God, we have a high view of His Word. And not only is God Himself glorious, but the salvation He gives us in Christ is glorious. His Word is glorious and amazing. The church is a place where we see the glory of God, the love of God worked out in our world. The law of God is glorious. God is making things in our world glorious. The Old Testament tells us He makes everything beautiful in its time. And so the Reformed Christian starts with a high view of God and His glory. And then after that, I preached on the authority of the Bible in our lives, which led into the next sermon about confidence in the Lord, confidence in His Word. We need not be afraid, though there are many difficult things happening in our world and in our lives. We're told constantly throughout God's Word, do not be afraid. And the reason we shouldn't be afraid is God is glorious. He is powerful. He is with us. And then Pastor Zach preached a sermon on the centrality of grace in the Christian life. And this is grace that we receive from God in Christ through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God shows grace to us, forgives us, provides salvation. But then even beyond that, it's not just a grace we receive, but it's a grace that we extend to one another. So grace being central to Reformed doctrine. And then last Sunday, I preached on the personal nature of the Christian faith, that you personally are called to trust Jesus. You are called to repent. You personally are called to read the Word of God, to pray, and to live for Him, to share the gospel with people around you. This is a personal faith. It's not an individualistic faith. We are called personally into the church, but it is personal nonetheless. So each of these sermons, I believe, could be preached in any Christian church. So I don't want this to seem that our little corner of Christianity, the Reformed Church, is the only place where you're going to find real truth about the Bible, about God. My favorite Reformed theologian, Herman Bavinck, once concluded a lecture on Calvinism by the final line of that whole lecture was, "But Calvinism is not the only truth," he said. Which is a stunning way for such a great theologian as Herman Bavinck to conclude his lecture. And the point being that we should not become prideful of our doctrines or our theology, thinking we are the only ones who really understand God. But, that being said, I am convinced that as surrounding culture moves further away from a Christian worldview, we need to become more solid in our beliefs. We need to know what we believe. We need to know who we are as Reformed Christians. Not just Christians, but I certainly believe as a Reformed pastor that the Reformed understanding of God and of His Word is the best. So, history shows that Christians who are serious about doctrine, and this isn't just pastors, this is every person, Christians who are serious about knowing the truth are those Christians who will weather the storms of life. That this is all preparation for certainly for heaven, to know the God that we are going to meet one day. But it is also preparation for the difficult moments of life as well. That we can trust God who is glorious. We can trust His Word. We should not be afraid. We're filled with grace and so forth. So, today's message will put forth more than a doctrine. What I want to preach today is more than just doctrine or teaching about God's Word itself, but I want to preach about the attitude and the spirit of the Reformed faith. And this attitude is that we must take sin seriously. That, of course, we celebrate, we love that Christ has come, that He has died on the cross for our sins, that there is life in Him, but also the Reformed Christian continues to take sin very seriously. And so this isn't just a sermon with a doctrine in it, but it is hopefully a sermon about an attitude, about an ethos of our faith. Just as I said a little bit earlier, it's becoming increasingly common for evangelical Christians to go light on sin. That is not the Reformed understanding of God and His Word. So, the Christian has not only a high view of God, but a sober view of our own depravity, of our own misery without Christ. And we find Jesus teaching about the effects of sin in John 10. And as I'm reading, listen for the contrast between a life in sin and a life in Christ. But let's pray before I read these four verses. O Lord, we come to You hungry. We come to You, to Your Word, expectant, anticipating that we will find treasure here. That we will find life in these words. You have the words of eternal life. And so we come to You. God, we pray that every person in the sanctuary and listening would come to You with faith, believing that when we believe these words, we have life in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. John 10, starting at verse 7. Again, listen for the contrast and the seriousness of sin. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a way, a popular way, of thinking about the Christian faith today that posits that by nature you are pretty close to God. You're fairly close to Him, and just to be really a Christian, you need to move those few extra inches in your life, spiritually speaking. It's tempting to believe that without Christ, we would be mostly happy people, except for those rare moments where we make a little moral failure, or except for those rare occasions where somebody makes a big sin mistake and is fired from their job or marriage falls apart. But overall, we're pretty good people who are by nature pretty close to God. This teaching kind of promotes this idea that you might be a good person, you'd need Jesus on that day that doesn't go so well, but overall you can kind of live your life because you've got things pretty well figured out. It's what I would call a view of God as a cosmic cheerleader. That while you're in the game of life, while you're out on the field or out on the court, God is there on the sideline urging you to victory. But it's mostly you who does the work because you're pretty wise and pretty smart, and you've got things pretty well figured out. Now, maybe I get a lot of church advertisements on Facebook because I'm a pastor. It's possible. But I notice that this is often how Christianity is promoted to people who are presumably not believers. That what you need is a little boost. What you need is some advice. What you need is kind of a fresh start, some help along the way. The ads that I often see will use more psychological language than spiritual language that draws a stark contrast between a life apart from God and a life in Christ. And so the implied message of so much of this advertising is that people are pretty close to God by nature, and they just need that boost. They just need Jesus to get them that extra 1%. However, the Reformed, and I would argue the truly Christian way of thinking about the distance between God and sinful people is unimaginably large in terms of our holiness. How large is the chasm that Christ had to bridge? How large is that gap between sinners and a holy God? A God who is absolutely pure, who is holy, who is perfect. Perfect in a way our minds can't even understand because there's so much imperfection in the world. It's really at the core of this message, and at the core, I think, of Jesus' teaching here in John 10, is this question: is sin really that bad? Is sin really such a serious thing that we would use words like disaster and misery, that we would even talk about hell? Is sin and the consequences of it really so bad? Jesus, in John 10, contrasts the life that he gives with the life that we would be living without him. In John 10, verse 10, it's the central verse that I want to focus on this morning. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So as we study this little verse, we would do well to answer the question, who is the thief? Who's the thief that Jesus is referring to, who is coming to steal and kill and destroy, doing this terrible work of destruction in our world? Well, to answer the question of who is the thief, it would be good to know a little bit about John chapter 9, the preceding chapter. In John 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind. It's a spectacular miracle, one that causes many people to celebrate. And many scholars actually believe that John 9 and John 10 probably shouldn't have a chapter distinction between them, but it should be one very long chapter, because after Jesus heals the man who was born blind, he is criticized by the religious leaders of his day, and Jesus is responding to them because of their criticism for him for healing this blind man. So, this means that all of Jesus' teaching in John 10, including in our text today, is aimed at religious leaders who were rejecting him, who were Pharisaical in the modern sense of being obsessed with the law, completely devoid of grace. They reject Christ. They are trying to silence him. And so Jesus' teaching is particularly about them. In John 10, Jesus refers to himself as a good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, and he contrasts that work several times with the work of the religious leaders of his day. They were thieves. They were self-interested. They came only to steal and kill and destroy. John Calvin wrote about this text 500 years ago and described the earnest warning that Jesus gives in John 10:10 by teaching that any person who does not trust in Christ, any person, is like a sheep who will be exposed to the ravages of wolves and thieves. And so it's a teaching not just about the religious leaders, but it's a teaching for the sheep to say, trust in me, the good shepherd, and not in those who steal and kill and destroy. Now, if you don't take sin very seriously, all this stealing and killing and destroying could sound overly dramatic, could sound kind of hyperbolic. But if you have ever been stuck in sin, if you have ever had somebody sin grievously against you, you know that these words are not too extreme. Steal, kill, destroy our joy. Sin steals, kills, destroys our peace. If you know the misery of living in sin or being sinned against, you know you need a solution and a powerful solution for such a big problem. You need forgiveness for your own sin, and you know you need that in this world full of sin, you need protection from spiritual attack as well. Now, when we learn that the thief in Jesus' teaching was a false teacher, it could be easy to isolate the application of this text only to pastors and leaders, to seminary professors and Bible study teachers, just to think, well, we should stay away from people, other people who teach what is false because they steal, kill, and destroy our joy, our peace in Christ. But I think that we should internalize the application as well. And we do so in this way. The most convincing false teacher you will ever hear is the one in your own mind. I want to repeat that, because that will help us really apply this text in some powerful ways. The most convincing false teacher you could ever listen to is the one in your own mind, your own thought world. The false teacher in your mind convinces you to worry, to doubt God. To worry is to sin against God by doubting that He will really provide for all your needs. And so you become worried. What if? What if? What if this happens? What if things don't go right? So to worry is to believe the false teacher in your own mind that God might not come through. This is not a minor issue that can be easily corrected. That teacher steals, kills, and destroys your enjoyment of life. Similarly, the false teacher in your mind could convince you that you know better than everyone else. This is a false teacher of pride, of our pride that we hold on to. And to live with pride is to sin against God by rejecting correction, by rejecting good authority that God has placed over you. This teacher comes to steal and kill and destroy the quality of your relationships. This idea that you know better than everyone else. Nobody could ever tell you something about theology or work or how to live in your family or how to relate to other people. This false teacher is a killer. It will destroy your peace of mind. So, without Christ, that false teacher runs rampant in our lives. To follow your natural impulses is to believe that sin doesn't really steal, doesn't really kill, doesn't really destroy. It just creates little problems here and there that you can pretty much handle on your own. You can fix things and figure things out. But the Christian takes sin as seriously as Jesus does. Now, the words of Jesus in John 10:10 remind me of one of my favorite passages in C.S. Lewis's great book, The Great Divorce. For those who haven't read it, I think I've referred to it in sermons before. It is an allegory, and the allegory is it follows a busload of people who are residents of hell and have an opportunity to take a tour of heaven. And really, throughout the whole book, we find contrasts between people who are living their own way and people who love Christ, who have His Spirit at work in them. And chapter 11 of this novel records an interaction between an angel up in heaven and a man with a small lizard on his shoulder. And it's an evocative conversation, a very memorable conversation that they have. And the man realizes that his lizard, which represents his lust, it represents his sin, it doesn't really belong in heaven. And so something's got to be done about this lizard. And things are going all right on the tour. The lizard is keeping quiet mostly until, of course, eventually the lizard starts acting up and causing a problem in the tour group. And so the man realizes, well, I've got to bow out now. I've got to go. I should be going back to hell because this lizard is sort of needs to be needs to go away. And so an angel nearby proposes a solution. And I have the conversation here so that you can follow along. I think when you see these words, they'll stay in your mind. Looking at the lizard, the angel says, "May I kill it?" "Well," says the man, there's time to discuss that later." The angel says, "There is no time. May I kill it?" "Well, please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much." "May I kill it?" "Honestly, I don't think that there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I'll be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than killing it." "The gradual process is of no use at all." So this goes on a little bit longer. I think he asks 10 or 11 times, "May I kill it? May I destroy that nuisance that represents sin?" So the conversation goes on, and the man eventually allows for the angel to destroy the lizard. As you saw these words upon the screen, do the man's excuses resonate with how you react to your own sin at times? "It's really not such a big deal. It might go to sleep on its own accord. The gradual process might work in getting rid of these things." Or do you recognize the offer of Christ, the offer of an abundant life that's there for you right now to live in His peace that requires that you kill it, that He kills it? Will you allow Christ to kill the sin in your life? John Owen, the great English theologian, wrote a lot about this topic of killing sin. He wrote a great book called The Mortification of Sin. And his most famous quote is helpful to us today. It's a memorable quote that I often think of. He wrote, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So, is this your attitude? Is this the attitude of the reformed person about sin? "I've got, with the help of Christ, to put this to death." So how is sin put to death? How is it killed? Well, Jesus is the only one who can really destroy sin and its consequences. Jesus does the opposite of steal and kill and destroy from us. He gave His own life. He died to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. And you proclaim that Christ gives you real life when you repent. That's what repentance is. My sin is misery. There's life in Christ. So I'm going with Him. That's a simple definition of repentance. To repent is to recognize the misery of sin and to profess that only Christ can provide the abundant life that you seek, that you need. So the Reformed Christian holds this belief in common with every Christian in the world. Every person who would enter the kingdom of God must repent and believe the good news. Every Christian must live a life of repentance. Right before that John Owen quote, he wrote about how this is a daily practice, daily mortification of sin. Be killing sin. Look for it. Repent of it. Pray about it. Or it will be killing you. So, some people would say, well, this sounds like a miserable life, to be looking for sin in your own life and praying all the time when you mess up, when you sin against God. But there's a strange thing and kind of an amazing thing, actually, that happens when you pay attention to sin and when you live a life of repentance. Some people would say that is going to be a life of emotional poverty if you're always looking for sin. But just the opposite happens. When you repent, when you turn to Christ, He gives life. And the more you repent of real sin, this isn't finding things in your life that aren't actually sins. This is what the Bible calls sin, we call sin, and when you find it in your life, you run away from it to Christ. When you're living in this way, He replaces your guilt with thankfulness to Him. He replaces the shame that you have about your mistakes, your sins, with security in Him. Imagine the contrast between shame and security. When you are living a life of repentance, you are moving every day from shame into security. He transforms you. He does. It happens in the world. He transforms you from someone who is ruled by your impulses into somebody who walks with God, somebody who is shackled by sin into someone who is free, and living with Him. That's the abundant life that Jesus pointed to, that He gives His people. And how much of this life does He give? I have come so that they may have life and have it to the full. Not just a little, that they would be overflowing with life. Remember the man with the lizard in the great divorce. After the lizard is killed, something happens, a miracle occurs there in the story. Of course, it's all allegory. We don't believe that these things actually are happening up in heaven. It's a spiritual teaching. But after the lizard dies, it is transformed into a spectacular horse. And so the lizard becomes this amazing horse that this man then rides away, rides up a mountain. Now, C.S. Lewis is teaching there that Christ can transform every part of our lives so that we experience His abundance. Where you used to sin, you can now live for Christ and see the glory of God. That's the meaning in the transition from the lizard into the horse. It's this animal that is sort of needs to be kept away into this animal that is spectacular. And so you, as a Christian, have an opportunity to see spectacular things in your life when you're living for Him. When you used to work for greed and for pride, that sort of represents that lizard on your shoulder. Christ forgives you, becomes the purpose of your work, and then you can enjoy your work. It could be this spectacular place where you see the glory of God revealed as you work for Christ in all different spheres of life. Maybe you'll still be driven to work hard and to get things done, but you won't be doing it for yourself anymore. You'll be doing it for the glory of God. And this is spectacular. This is full life. Similarly, thinking about the person who worries. Well, that worry could be happening because you have a sensitive spirit. And so where the devil exploits a sensitive spirit to make you worry, Christ forgives your sin of worry and transitions your sensitive spirit onto caring for people, onto this glorious end of compassion and fellowship. And so instead of worrying and being kept away from people, your sensitive spirit prompts you to engage other people like Christ would. What does your sin tell you about your desires? And how might Christ not only forgive you, not only destroy that lizard, but transform your desires so that they are good and healthy and in line with His will, that they are beautiful and glorious? Just in closing, I want to tell you, I've been waiting a while to preach this sermon as I've been thinking about this text for a while, because I hope we are a church that takes sin seriously, because that is the church that is most grateful for Christ. The church that recognizes we are in misery without Him is the church that sings to God about our salvation. The church that of full of people who come to church not just for a boost, but because you've got a sin problem that has got to be solved. Those are the people who really worship God, who really are motivated to worship Him, not just in the sanctuary, but in all of the spheres of your life. The one who takes sin seriously is the one also who is most glad for our salvation. That's the whole gospel. And it's the only gospel that can give you life. Amen?